Good morning. If you'll turn with me this morning to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, I will read the first five verses, and then we will pray. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. If you'll pray with me. Lord, I come before you this morning, and I seek as Paul did, going before the early churches and not speaking with words of eloquence, but to know one thing, and that is Christ and him crucified. I pray that this morning I would do justice in presenting your word in a manner that is appropriate and in the manner that the word was written, with order and with all purpose and intent of edifying those whom you have called from the world, that they may be sanctified, they may be joined and knit together and become as the one man, Jesus Christ. I pray for these things, for your glory, and in the blood of Christ I pray them. Amen. All right, so the title of today's sermon is The Prerogative of God. And the word prerogative, it is defined as a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. And so when we look at Malachi 1, here we see the love of God displayed. We see that God says to Israel, his chosen people, I have loved you. And yet they say, you say that you've loved us, but how have you loved us? God says that you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, some may rise up at this passage and say, how is this love? God destroyed Esau and his descendants. If God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, why would he save one and not the other? Why would he love one and not the other? And so you may defend God, and you may turn to Romans 9:22, and you may say, well, later the Apostle Paul clarifies, and he says on this passage, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And so Paul says that God has every right as the potter over the clay to mold vessels of wrath that he may show his wrath. So is this the prerogative of God that we speak of today? Is this the manner of God's choosing that he raises up these men with no purpose? Or perhaps you may defend God and say, well, God looked through the corridors of time and he knew that Esau, he knew that Jacob, they would choose different paths. We know that Jacob was a righteous man, and Esau was an unrighteous man. And so God, knowing that they would choose these things, decided, because of Jacob's righteousness, I'm going to love him. And because of Esau's unrighteousness, I'm going to condemn him. Is that what the Word of God says about God's prerogative? Paul details further, though, when you back up to Romans 9:11, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So it wasn't that. It wasn't what Esau and Jacob were going to do, but rather, it was God's will. So it wasn't God looking through the corridors of time. It was God's purpose. It was his intent to destroy Esau and to love Jacob. And so you might think, this is very odd. Does God simply arbitrarily go forth and look at his creation and say, I will love one and despise the other? And so is this the prerogative of God? Is this what Paul is pushing for us to understand today? That God merely looks at his creation and on a whim says, you know what? I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to love them. I'm going to raise up vessels of wrath because I've just decided today I don't like these people. Edom can suffer and there's no purpose or intent. Is that what Paul is arguing? To arbitrarily destroy his creation and to arbitrarily raise it up in love? Is this what is meant by Malachi? But perhaps we're missing some context. So this morning I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man from the dust of the ground, which you and I are part of. He made them male and he made them female in his image. He created them declaring a natural order that would be known by their gender, and he equipped them to take dominion over all other creatures. He proclaimed the expectation of righteousness to the man and to the woman, saying, "Do not eat of this tree." Yet the serpent craftily spoke to the woman, saying, "Did God really say?" And with this temptation at heart, the woman ate and gave to the man. Their descendants, which we all are, were cursed for this disobedience. His son became the first of a long line of murderers. Yet some of those that descended from the man would make sacrifices to the Lord, for the curse was great, and many desired mercy from the Almighty. This creature from the dust defied its creator. Yet God was merciful. He clothed the man and the woman, and he covenanted with them, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This creation, now faced with a problem, who can be right with God? Who can be? Job 35 clearly outlines that what is sin, what does it take or what does it add from God? And what is a man's righteousness? What does it give to him? And so you would think that it might seem reasonable that these men should continue this trend of sacrifice, hoping for the mercy of God, and would recognize the chasm of inability to bring oneself unperverted before the Almighty. Yet this trend was not the case. Man continued in his rebellion, and the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. God then looked upon his creation and wiped it out. Shooting forth from the depths of the oceans, the waters rose, and from the floodgates of the heavens, every man, woman, and child was drowned. This creation from the dust would return to a muddy grave, and the justice of this creator would be demonstrated with all authority. Yet God was merciful and preserved a man and his family, and made covenant with them that he would not destroy the earth again in like manner. And with such a display of God's might, one might think that all generations to come would wise up and they would commit sacrifice to the Lord and request for his mercy. Yet this creation multiplied, and as they did, their idea of God did so. They worshiped items, creatures, ideas, and they proclaimed them to be God. Yet God was merciful. Of those that did such things was born a man named Abram. God revealed himself to this man. He covenanted with him, saying that from him would be born a great people, the people of God. And so you might think, this one will be who is righteous. He who has encountered God will surely place his undivided trust in him. Yet this very man gave his wife over to evil masters out of fear that they would kill him. And thus he feared man more than God. Yet God was merciful and fulfilled his promise to the man. In his old age, God gave him two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Through Isaac, this great people that God had promised was to be born. Surely this man would remember the history of this fallen creation and trust in the Lord's promise. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Isaac was to bless Jacob according to God in saying that the older shall serve the younger. But Isaac sought to bless Esau instead. Yet God was merciful. And through the cunningness of Isaac's wife, Rebekah, he was deceived, and Jacob was blessed. And despite many trials, God covenanted with Jacob, and to him were born 12 sons. And so you might think these 12 sons who knew of their father's lineage and know of God's covenanting with them, that they would go before the Lord and depend upon his mercy, and they would obey him. But they were no better than before, often taking the lives of other men into their hands, even seeking the life of their own brother. Yet God was merciful. From them a great people was born, a people that grew to a large number, so large that the Pharaoh of Egypt feared this people and placed them into forced labor. For many years this people would grow and continue in slavery with no hope in sight. Yet God was merciful. From them rose up Moses, who led them out of Egypt and gave them the written law of God and fed them food from the heavens. And so with such a lineage and clear presence of God, leading them through the Red Sea and guiding them through the desert, you would think surely these people would heed the words of God and obey his commands. But they defied the Almighty, worshiping anything but the one true God. God forced this stiff-necked people to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Yet God was merciful and brought them to the good land that he had promised. Surely this people, now delivered to prosperity, would serve their God. But they defied his rule and demanded a king as the other nations had. God gave this people a king, King Saul, as judgment against them. Yet God was merciful, and through a new king, King David, a promise was made that the one of his lineage would sit on his throne and redeem this stiff-necked people. And so, when you see Malachi 1, and you see the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, when he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. But what is the defense that the scripture gives for such things? Does the scripture give a defense for the Lord as he looks at this creation of the dust that defied his every command through all of history? Does Paul use philosophy? Does Malachi use philosophy? Or do they use a logical idea or premise to get across to you? No. It looks like God is being arbitrary, or it looks like God is being cruel, but let me give you an explanation. That is not what Malachi nor Paul does today to express to us the nature of God with his creation. Paul says in Romans 9, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For if he rose up Esau and Jacob to do as he pleased, who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Malachi, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And this continues on. As he says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? And this continues on. In ways that they go before the Lord to promote sacrifices that are unclean, sacrifices with negligence, without care or concern with the Almighty. Because he is a father and his honor is due, and he is a mighty king. And he says, go and prepare these sacrifices before your governor. Would he be pleased with them? I am a jealous God. He says, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Before God is revealed any further, the recognition must come forth first that he is our creator and he has all authority to raise up vessels of wrath for his purpose. And he has all authority to do as he pleases with his creation. There is nothing that limits God. But are we not back where we started in seeing what is of this God that we are learning today? Does God work arbitrarily still? Now we recognize that he certainly does have the right. We know that for sure. We are his creation, and we are told quite adamantly that we have no right to defy him. But we are still back at square one. Does it seem that God raises up men as robots to do his bidding with no idea in sight? Well, I suppose if you were to stop there and read snippets of Romans 9 and read Malachi without the rest of the Old Testament, I suppose it does seem that God arbitrarily works in his creation. But that is not the case, because that's not the end of the story. Through the line of King David was born a man, born a virgin. This man's name was Jesus. He is the Son of God and the fulfillment of his promises. In his life on earth, he fulfilled all prophecy and all that the law of God required. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, and when the time came, he was given up to be mercilessly crucified by the people of God, condemning him to death. Yet God was gracious. He rose Jesus the Christ from the dead and gave us all an eternal hope. Deny yourself, give all you have, and follow Christ, and you will inherit eternal life. God does not raise up vessels of wrath, and he does not love Jacob in an arbitrary sense. This creation defied God, and we must understand the word prerogative is a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. When we use that word, the prerogative of God, and the jokes fly of, you know, a woman's prerogative. And the joke is that a woman has the prerogative to change her mind at any moment. Well, what is that joke contingent on? It is contingent on understanding that prerogative refers to the nature of woman, whether that be true or not. And so, is it the nature of God to just arbitrarily raise up vessels of wrath? Is it the nature of God to arbitrarily destroy Edom? Absolutely not. God has every right because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is not his prerogative. It is the expectation of an almighty God who created his creation good. And that creation said, I want to do it my way. When we look at the word of God and say, did God really say? When we look at all those that are in charge over us today, whether it be our parents, our elders, or those in government, and say, I don't really like them. Did God really say? When we are told to practice and hold the word of God in our hearts and minds and take every thought captive, but we don't. We say, did God really say? And at every moment of our lives, it is not arbitrary that God not wipe us out at that moment. It isn't arbitrary that there are natural disasters that wipe out this creation. When the secular world rises up and says, how can God, who is all good and all powerful, give children bone cancer? How can he let natural disasters wipe out countrysides? And how on earth could he possibly have men rise up taking the word of God and slaughtering millions in his name? And that is not the question that any man, woman, or child should be asking. But they should be asking, why is God merciful to us, a greedy, corrupt, stiff-necked people? That is the question that should rise up in our hearts. When you come to it with such a premise, you fail to understand your own nature. You shoot your own feet. The only reason you have a mind to think and a moral compass to guide you and a conscience that excuses or accuses you is because God has planted it on your heart, and he is to be glorified. So if it isn't arbitrary, if God does not raise up these men for condemnation and raise them up for righteousness arbitrarily, well, what is his purpose? His purpose is his glory. His purpose is that in Romans 9, Paul says that is so that, let's see here, the passage. But we'll use the Malachi passage then, where he says that my name is to be feared among all the nations. And in Romans 9, as he deals with this idea of vessels of wrath, he doesn't say, you're just, you know, vessels of wrath. I rose up men for, you know, whatever. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles. It is not arbitrary that God raises up those for wrath. He does it for his glory. He does it because it is for himself, for that we may know his righteousness and his justice. But it is not the prerogative of God to show wrath. That is certainly could be understood in that term. It is certainly within the nature of God to make vessels of wrath. But it is much more expectant of the nature of God to do so. That would be the default setting. When the creature rises up, when Adam and Eve sinned, he should have wiped them out then. So is it the prerogative of God to show wrath? Is it the prerogative of God to condemn? All of human history revealed in the Word of God shows us abundantly. As Adam and Eve sinned, he showed them mercy. As their children sinned, he showed them mercy. As all of their children sinned, he showed Noah mercy. He showed Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He showed them all mercy. It is the prerogative of God to show mercy to his people. And when it seemed that through all mankind, his covenant would never be completed, he was then gracious and delivered his son to be put to death by these men. It is not his prerogative to be wrathful. It is his prerogative to be merciful and gracious. And that is revealed in the Son of God. That is what we learn from Malachi when he says, in what way have you loved us? And that is the issue at hand. What does he do when this question is posed to God? What this clearly shows is you don't know God. How have you loved us? How have I loved you? A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? You don't know me. You do not worship me as you ought. Because if you did, you would not be asking this question. The default setting here. Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And so they say, well, we'll build up. And God says, no, I will destroy. And it is God's prerogative to be merciful to Jacob. The default setting for both of them should be destruction. But Paul makes it abundantly clear when he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What is most important about this passage when you read Romans 9 is it's not about him who wills or him who runs, but it is of him who shows mercy. It's of him who shows mercy. Do not get muddled down with this idea that the gospel can be broken down in any other direction than it is of God who shows mercy. The value and the nature and the purpose of the gospel is not about you. It is about God. We have always been corrupt, degenerate, haters of God through all of human history. But the gospel is of God who showed mercy. That's not arbitrary. That glorifies God. And instead of leaving his people to simply grasp at straws and hope for the mercy of God, he delivers his people. And he doesn't deliver his people arbitrarily. He redeems them. He imputes righteousness to them. And so there's much today, I've noticed a resurgence of a lot of secular issues lately, a lot of old secular haters of God online again, talking about their problems with God. And one question is always, why did God, you know, if God is all powerful and all good, why did he send his son? Why did he send his son and kill him? Why couldn't he have just forgiven us? He did. God did. God forgave us. God redeemed us. That is what he did. Because God's prerogative is to be merciful and gracious to his people. And he displayed his mercy in a way that glorifies him. God will not display himself in a way that does not glorify him. He is a jealous God, and he will not give any glory to anyone else but himself. And Christ came and became a man and died, and he delivered us in such a way because it brings God glory. And the problem is it doesn't bring us any glory. We don't like that, because through this entire picture of redemptive history, no one gets any glory. David, a man after God's own heart, the lineage of Christ from David was born of Solomon, who was the son of another man's wife. David killed a man and slept with that woman while he was still living, had him murdered, and through that lineage, Christ redeemed his people. And furthermore, as Paul argues through Romans, not only that, but now through Christ, all men can be saved. The chief cornerstone has become a stumbling block to the Jews. They were given a promise and continuously through all of redemptive history defied Almighty God. And yet, he was gracious. This is the prerogative of God that we see today. And so, with that today, it is important that we look at these passages and we do not look at them in a human perspective. Because there are only two things that you can worship. You can worship God, or you can worship man. And the thing is today, you look around and you see so many worshiping so many different things in so many denominations with so much theology. But if you boil everybody's ideas down, they have two ideas. Worship God or worship man. And the gospel does not worship man. The gospel only points to the glory of God. That is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. What makes Christianity different from every other religion? You're an ancient text just like everybody else. There's a million ancient texts out there. No, because all other ancient texts derive their idea of God from man. Every ancient text derives their idea of heaven as glorifying you. But God says, you will cast your crowns at my feet and you will worship me. We ought to be very humble in our approach, for God has appeared before man before and said, brace yourself like a man, and I will tell you. Surely you know, Job. Surely you know, but we do not know. We do not know the mind of the Almighty. We do not know the depths and the richness of his goodness. But we know one thing is absolutely certain. God's prerogative is to be merciful and to be gracious to his people. Redemptive history should give you so much hope, because those people were so incredibly awful. Go read through the Bible. It's R-rated. Because of God's people. They refused. The 12 sons of Jacob who murdered a city because of their idea of what justice was for their sister. No man in the lineage of Christ was good until Christ came and redeemed us all. And that is the prerogative of God today. Not that he should show wrath, but that he should be merciful, and he should be gracious to us. So with that, I will read John 17, as Christ prayed to his Father. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone, speaking of his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that you may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This idea in John 17 is so far beyond imagination when you consider redemptive history, when you consider the nature of man and the expectation that God should wipe out human history for their continuous disobedience, despite appearing before them a plethora of times. They continued to defy Almighty God. And critics still rise up today and say, well, if God, you know, really wrote his word, why is it written in this way? Why is this like this? God is not obligated. God is not sitting in the heavens hoping, like, I really hope everybody comes to a saving faith. I'm so desperate for communion with these people. I just love these people. Who in human history do you look through in the Word of God and think, yeah, those are some really good people? God never looked at any person and thought, I just really want to have communion with them. He didn't look at these people and say, as Christ does, I want to be one with them as we are one. What kind of insanity is that? God doesn't do that. God, rich in mercy, as is his prerogative, sends forth his Son to redeem us in the law and impute righteousness to us so that we partake in a sonship that is equivalent with the Son of God, so that we may be one in him. So that we do not recognize the chasm of this difference of what a man is and who God is. But Christ recognized it, and that is why he became a man, and that is why he suffered. He fulfilled the law. He died, was buried, and he rose again. This is redemption. This is God's prerogative. And this is the glory of God, if you'll pray with me. Lord, I do pray this morning that the listeners would take heed to what the Word of God has to offer, to not be distracted by the cunningness or craftiness of deceivers in this world, that we would lay hold of your Word with great courage and with recognition of our absolute dependency, but not as those grasping at straws hoping for mercy, but those with a hope that is steadfast in the word that has been once and for all delivered to the saints, that Christ came, died, and rose again. And in him, we have eternal life and sonship in the Father. I pray that all these things would impart their way into the hearts of the listeners and they would be ever changed. I pray these things in your name. Amen.